2 Peter chapter 1, we have been, I think, pretty much every Sunday school for the last several weeks, beginning here, and that's an important verse here that we've been reading, but for 2 Peter 1, we'll read two verses there, verse 20 and 21. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 34, and we know that Psalm 119 is a psalm all about the Word of God. And he said in Psalm 119:34, "Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart." And so notice here, I like what we've been, the title of the lesson has been, Understanding and Applying the Bible, and that's the prayer of the psalmist here. He says, "I want understanding. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law, and I shall observe it with my whole heart." A person can only act upon the Word of God when he understands the Word of God. And so we have to be diligent because this whole series in Sunday school is how can we understand the Bible? We talked about the first, the three basic principles of understanding the Bible. We talked about observation, reading the Word of God, interpretation, understanding the Word of God, and then application. That's what we're trying to get to. And so we have to go beyond just the observation. It's not just enough to say, hey, I read my Bible. I go to church where they read the Bible. No, do we understand the Bible? And are we seeking to apply the Bible as well? Now in 2 Peter 1:20, notice in 21, the Bible says, "Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Now we understand that as we've been dealing with this series, we had an introductory lesson, if you would, on the three basic principles of observing the Word of God. What does it say? Interpreting. What does it mean? And applying. What must I do? Or what does it mean to me now for my life? Not in the sense of the generic idea today of, well, this is what this passage means to me. That's not what we're talking about. What does this passage mean as truth? Because, you know, you hear that all the time. I've been listening to people that are having interviews, running for office in the next presidential election. And it's amazing. I've heard this several times already when they talk about certain topics and certain other individuals and say, well, that's their interpretation of the Bible. I hear that all the time, almost like, and now everybody wants to claim, as well, I understand the Bible, this person doesn't understand the Bible. That's their interpretation. Well, let me say this, there's only one interpretation for the Word of God, and that's what we're trying to get to. There are many applications, there are many ways in which we can apply the Bible to our lives, but there is only one interpretation, and so that's where we're trying to get to. You know, in Matthew 5, we know the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ said, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness." Not our own righteousness, after righteousness, period. Where do we find righteousness? In the Word of God, in the person of God. And so blessed are they that hunger and thirst, not after a righteousness that they're trying to create. That's what Jesus Christ accused the Pharisees. Remember, he says, you go about to create your own righteousness. And by doing so, you've neglected the law of God. And so we have to hunger and thirst after righteousness, what we find it in the Word of God. I like one quote, and this is something I heard when I was in college, and I'll repeat it, so it didn't originate with me, but the quote of my teachers was this: "Read your Bible not to find something to preach, but to find something to eat." In other words, sometimes we, and perhaps myself, and maybe you at times, you think, well, I'm trying to find something good that I can give out. But we have to look at the Word of God and says, what do I need? How can I apply this to my life? The Word of God has the answers. M.R. Dohan said, "To come to Christ costs you nothing." It costs nothing to come to Christ. But to follow Christ would cost you everything. And so when we think about studying the Word of God, it is the responsibility of every individual to do so. And so when we consider the subject of properly interpreting the Word of God, it is not enough to say we believe every word of the Bible is true. Now, we talked about that. We talked about, right, the revelation of God. God has generally revealed himself in conscience and creation. He specifically revealed himself in the Word. We talked about inspiration, how he's done that the preservation of the Word of God, the translation of the Word of God, and then the illumination and the application of the Word of God. So we talked about all those things, but we have to understand that we can believe all those things, but it's not enough just to believe those things. We have to take the next step and say, okay, now, if this is truly the Word of God, and it is, then I need it in my life. You know, what we often do, however, is pick out one verse or one word and build an entire message around that one word or verse. There is a place for topical studies of the Word of God. There is a place for it. I've preached it on Wednesday night. We're doing that right now. But we must primarily be committed to an exposition of the entire scriptural revelation of God. That is the only way that we're going to get a proper understanding of the Word of God. And so that's important. The Apostle Paul, as he was writing to Timothy, who was a young preacher, pastor, he wrote this to him. He says in 1 Timothy 4:13, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine." And so he had to find answers in the Word of God. In 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed." And then he says, "Rightly dividing the word of truth." You must, he told Timothy, you must be accurate as you give the truth of God. You must rightly divide it. You see, the Bible must be read, it must be understood, and it must be applied. The Bible must be observed, interpreted, and exercised. And so, before we deal with the main and the most, and so I want to deal this morning, if you want a title this morning, it is Proper Approach to Bible Interpretation. And I want us to consider several things. That the number one thing that will help us in properly interpreting the Bible is one word: context. Context. Now, I have many books on the subject, and the subject would be called hermeneutics, okay? Methods of how to study the Word of God and to properly interpret the Word of God. And so there are many different ways, and people begin, so how to study words and how to study sentences and how to study grammar and all those things. But really, if you boil down to everything, the context determines the meaning of the words. Because you can have the same words in two different passages, but they're in different contexts, and so they mean two different things, even though they're the same words. Context would dictate that. And so I want to really give a lesson this morning on just this, is on the context. And that's where I would like to start when it comes to properly interpreting the Word of God. Because often people have made great studies of words to the neglect of the context. They've done great studies on verses, but then it doesn't really stand ground because it's not properly given in its context. And I'm sure that at some point I've preached messages like that. Where I read one verse, didn't consider the context, and just thought, all right, here's 3 points on this, or 4 or 5 points on this one verse. And then I look back and I'm like, oh man, wow, that was terrible. That's not what that meant. And so we can easily do that. And so really where I would like to begin, I believe it is the most important part of properly understanding the Scriptures is to study it in its context. But before we deal with the main and the most important aspect of interpretation, I want us to consider a few enemies of proper interpretation. There are a few things that get in the way of us or anybody properly interpreting and understanding the Bible. I want us to consider, number one, consider a misplaced confidence. We must understand that each individual tends to approach the Scriptures with a set of presuppositions. Now, it's something that we may not necessarily do willingly, that's the way it happens. The Bible is misinterpreted when the interpreter uses what I would refer to as a dogmatic assumption of the system to force the passage to confirm his dogma. And what I mean by that is, someone will come to the Bible, will say, that's what I believe, so therefore, let me find the Bible to make it agree with what I believe. And so someone approaches the Word of God with a preset dogma, and that will determine how he interprets the Bible, rather than to modify the dogma to conform to the Scriptures. And by the way, that's what we ought to be willing to do. We ought not to be afraid of the Bible. We just say, whatever the Bible says, that's what we're going to believe. That's what we're going to hold to. even when we may not like it. I was reading a few things to illustrate that. Louis Burkhoff, in his book Principles of Biblical Interpretation, on page 23, he writes, "During the Middle Ages, many, even the clergy, lived in profound ignorance of the Bible." Why did he say that? "It became an established principle that the interpretation of the Bible had to adapt itself to tradition and to the doctrine of the church. It was considered to be the acme of wisdom and reproduce the teaching of the fathers and to find the teaching of the church in the Bible." Hugo of St. Victor even said, this is what the Catholic men said, "Learn first what you should believe and then go to the Bible to find it there." Now, that's you see the logic there. Find first what you believe. Let someone tell you what you need to believe and then go find it in the Bible. That's not how we ought to approach the Bible. We should say, what does the Bible say? Okay, that's what we believe. But that's the way it was. It's the way it's been for a long time. In the middle of the 16th century, the Council of Trent established the dogmatic approach as the official hermeneutical presupposition of the Roman Catholic Church. Where they say, this is our body of doctrine. Let's find it in the Bible. You see, the council stated that both the scriptures and the church were infallible, effectively making the church's dogma the controlling factor in the interpretation of the Word of God. So if the church and what the church believes and holds to is infallible, we must find it in the scriptures to make it agree with what we like. Milton Terry, in his book Bible Hermeneutics on page 172, he wrote this. He says, "When a theologian assumes the standpoint of an ecclesiastical creed, a set of doctrine, and thence proceeds with a polemic air to search for a single text of Scripture favorable to himself or unfavorable to his opponent, he is more than likely to overdo the matter. The whole Bible is ransacked and treated as if it were an atomically collection of dogmatic proof text. It should be remembered that no apology is sound and no doctrine is sure which rests upon uncritical methods or proceeds upon dogmatic assumptions. Such procedures are not expositions of the Bible, but impositions." Where people impose their belief on the Word of God and not allowing the Word of God to impose its doctrine upon the church. Now, that's the way it's been for a long time. You see, when a student tries to fit his theology within the Bible, he has failed as a student. The student should seek to allow the Bible to dictate his theology. Now, there are three common areas to beware of as we consider our approach to proper Bible interpretation. There are three things and three T's, and I'll explain those. The first one is traditions, teachers, and tendencies. First of all, let's beware of traditions. You know, we find the word tradition, by the way, it is used in the Bible in a positive sense and a few times in the, is found most in the negative sense, but a few times it is found in the positive sense. Let's consider a few ways in which the word tradition is found in the negative sense. Let's go to Matthew 15, if you would. Matthew chapter number 15. Jesus Christ had many times when he went back and forth with the scribes and the Pharisees. And during those times, the Pharisees would often accuse the disciples or accuse Jesus Christ of doing something against what they would say, the Word of God, or tradition. Now notice Matthew 15, verse 1. "Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, 'Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread.'" Now, I think we would all agree it would be a good thing for us to wash our hands before we eat bread. But it has very little to do with keeping the law of God and our salvation. Verse 3, "But he answered and said unto them, 'Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?'" So you see what happened. They came to the scriptures with a dogma. And so I'm sure they quoted scripture. Talk about cleanliness that is taught in the Old Testament and how the cleansing ought to take place before the rituals in the tabernacle were to be done. And so I'm sure they could find something. But here Jesus Christ says, he says, "You're actually transgressing the commandment of God by your tradition. So the dogma dictates or supersedes the word of God instead of it being the opposite. Notice a little later in verse 6 what he says. And honor not his father or mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. They had nullified the word of God by their tradition. He says, verse 7, ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. There it is. What are traditions? In the negative sense in the Bible, they're found as the commandments of men. It is not something that finds its root in the Word of God. Now, I'm sure they can make it fit. You see what I mean? I'm sure they can find a verse here and there to say, okay, this is our tradition. You ought to keep this. And look, the Bible says this here. But Jesus made it clear. It says, you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition. They were not aware of that, I'm sure. That was a revelation to them. You see, the tradition of the elders were making the commandments of God non-effect. A tradition that renders the word of God of non-effect is a danger to Christianity. If you find it one more time in 1 Peter, if you go there, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, we find another reference to the negative way in which the word tradition is used. In 1 Peter 1:17, the Bible says, and if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition by your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so he mentions traditions in there because again, in Peter, he's writing to Hebrew Christians who were being scattered because of the persecution. And no doubt, they were hearing some Judaizers who were coming in and said, you have to keep the law. And he says, no, that's traditions of men. That's what you're hearing, but you know that you've been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. So, what did the tradition do again? It nullified the word of God, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It replaced it. It superseded it. And so, in this passage, we see that tradition will often act as a substitute for true spirituality or for the truth. So that's the negative sense in which it's used. Let me give you one example to consider when we see it in the positive sense. Now, let's go to 2 Thessalonians, if you would. Now you say, well, wait a minute, tradition has been condemned. Then, in what context do you find then a tradition in a positive sense? Well, in 2 Thessalonians, in chapter number 2, notice in verse number 15. And this is perfect because this verse explains it all. Verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which we have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Do you see that? In the context of a proper tradition, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, stand fast and hold the traditions. What traditions? Which ye have been taught. Where were we taught those things from? Whether by word or our epistle. And so we see that the revelation of God communicated by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul had already wrote the first letter to the church of Thessalonica, and he says that's the revelation of God. And so keep that as a tradition. In other words, a tradition, a proper tradition, is something we adopt as the Word of God. And say, that's what we do because we find it in the Word of God. It doesn't contradict the Word. It fulfills itself in the Word. And so we have to beware that we do not place our confidence in the traditions of men, but we place our confidence in the Word of God. And if a tradition comes from the Word of God, then it is a proper tradition. But again, the word is only used, I think, twice in the Bible, positively, in the New Testament. And so therefore, it probably is not something we should use a whole lot. You see, the Word of God is emphasized. The practice of the Word of God is emphasized. And so, beware of traditions. Number two, beware of teachers. Now, let me give you an illustration. If you go with me to Acts chapter number 18. Acts chapter number 18, I want to see here an example that we find Acts 18, and notice here the setting verse number 24. Acts 18, verse number 24. Now in the setting here, we have a young man that comes and preaches, and he is quite an eloquent young man. And the Bible says, Acts 18:24, "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus." So all of a sudden you're like, wow, okay, so he's eloquent and he knows a lot about the Bible. But the Bible says, "This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John." So, he had some good things, but it was not complete. "And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ." So do you see, he was mighty and eloquent, yet two individuals were not swayed by his passion nor by his use of the Scriptures. There was something missing in his interpretation. They helped this teacher with a more perfect way to interpret the Bible. You know, it is often found that a teacher who is admired by faithful listeners will be believed without critical consideration of a particular dogma. Where they'll say, well, they speak well, they use the Bible so much in their message, they got to be right. Or perhaps they're right 90% of the time and they preach good doctrine, but every once in a while there's something that where they force their dogma upon the Scriptures, and to the general listeners they say, well, they don't consider that critically. Often a teacher can use his authority because he knows much more of the Bible than the average listener. This is a clear reminder that the listener is not without responsibility and that he must never assume the teacher will always use proper interpretation. You see, the great danger is seen when a teacher generally expounds the Scripture in a correct way, except when it comes to a particular teaching. And then he will seek to re-explain words or verses outside of the literal method of interpretation. I see that quite often, and often even of teachers that most of the time preach really well, and they expound the Scriptures, but then it comes to a particular subject, and all of a sudden, it's not literal interpretation anymore. It's, well, let me explain to you what this word means in its depth. Well, wait a minute, what happened to the regular literal interpreting of the Bible? Why now have we stepped into an allegorical method? Now, who has made you the authority that nobody else can understand except you what this verse means? That's danger. Robert McQuilkin, in his book, Understanding and Applying the Bible, he wrote on page 62 and 63, says this, "The authority of all Christian leaders is derived." Let me say that again. The authority of all Christian leaders is derived. Only the authority of Christ through His Word is absolute. There is no man in the earth that's a teacher of the Word of God that has complete authority. Christ and His Word have complete authority. Not a man. So, beware of teachers. Beware of traditions, beware of teachers, and also beware of tendencies. So what I mean by that is, you know, 2 Timothy 2.15, Paul wrote, Timothy says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now this is very prevalent in our day. This is when an individual will allow their personal experience to establish dogma. In other words, when it comes to the doctrine of angels, you can preach about angels and how we find angels in the Bible, but then they say, well, you know, you don't understand, Pastor, an angel appeared to me and he told me this. Okay? Now, I believe in angels, but the moment you talk about your experience and you say something that goes against the Word of God, okay, then you've allowed that to be your source of interpretation, your experience, and not the revealed Word of God. You see, we must interpret our experience by the Bible and not interpret the Bible by our experience. And so, these are, I believe, before we consider how to properly interpret the Bible, we have to be careful that we have not misplaced our confidence. That we have not are not confident in traditions. Well, look, this is the teaching that's been passed down. That's just what we believe. Or, beware of teachers that say, well, you need me to know this. Or beware of tendencies, personal experience. But consider not only the misplaced confidence, but secondly, we see, consider the meaning within context. And this is really the main idea of the lesson this morning. I want to say a phrase that I heard in college and that helped me. I look back, I have copies of messages, and people were, kind enough to have me preach in their church when I was in college. I'm looking back and I'm looking at my message, and I'm like, oh man, I mean, this was bad. It was bad. And they recorded me and they gave me a CD. So, hey, here's a CD. They're like, oh man, it's awful. So I appreciate people giving me opportunities. But something I heard that helped me in college was context is king. And that's what I heard over and over and over again. I think my teacher told me that, I think, probably every class I had in hermeneutics. Context is king. Context, and I was like, okay, we know that. We got it. Well, I understood now. Context is king. It's in my head. It's not leaving. That's the point of teaching, by the way. So if I repeat that throughout this lesson, you understand why. And so I cannot emphasize enough or too much that context is king. Now, we can talk about the study, how to properly study a word, the etymology of a word, and all those things. We could talk about how to study grammar and diagram a phrase and a sentence and all those things. Those are important things, but understand, that without the context, they're meaningless. They are. Because again, you can find the same word in the Bible, there are many examples in two different texts, and they don't mean the same thing. And the problem I have sometimes is people, they go so deep into word studies, and often they do that. They go to another verse to say, well, to confirm what they see in this passage, but the subject in that verse has nothing to do with the subject in this verse. And so what dictates that is the context. You see, there is a place for word studies. There is a place for character studies and many other types of studies within the Word of God. The Word of God is so rich that even the most complete Bible commentator has not exhausted it and will not exhaust it. And I remember when I started preaching in college and people had me preach in their church. And man, I'm grateful for that. I thought to myself, man, I'm going to run out of things to say. There's only so much to preach from the Bible. And then, you know, you actually start studying it and you realize, I don't have, my lifetime is not enough. Right. Say the Word of God. So I move that we do a vote. Let's have church every day for the next 30 years. Even then we wouldn't. You see, I believe this is to be the most important element of proper Bible interpretation. The context element in the study of God's Word brings the greatest benefit to the student. A word study can sometimes be a hindrance to understanding a particular passage. Why? Because it is not put in its proper context. A word study is useful and beneficial, but it does not benefit the student as much as a study of the context. So therefore, this is where we begin. It is through the context of any passage that we determine the meaning. Okay? So context is king. Now, I want us to consider, because there's different aspects to the context. First of all, we have to consider the immediate context. Now that goes without saying, okay? The immediate context is king. This is the text which we find immediately surrounding the verse or word in question. This could be understood as the paragraph within which the word or the verse is found. That particular paragraph. Why? Because a paragraph communicates a thought, a particular thought. The Bible is not a bunch of verse put up randomly together. It is structured. It is within paragraph and sentences. And all those things must be found within those proper paragraphs and sentences. It is important to understand that the meaning of a word must be determined by its use in the immediate context. Let me illustrate how easy it is to make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. You say, all right, Matthew 27:5. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. All right. Luke 10:37. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. All right, you ought to go out and hang yourself. Now, this may seem like a joke, but that's what people do. Maybe to something that's not as ridiculous as that. But that's how people sometimes build a whole doctrine. So, well, this is what we ought to do. Look, there's two verses. See, you can make it. You can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. And so many will read the book of James, for example, and say that it is contradicting the book of Romans. Without reading the context, you will come to the wrong conclusions. For example, Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. That's pretty clear. But James 2:20 says, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Well, wait a minute. So is a man justified by faith without the deeds of the law? Or is a man justified by works? Which one is it? Well, we have to understand in their context, Roman deals with how man is justified before God. Romans speaks of justification by faith, while James deals with justification before men. He talks in that chapter of don't be a respecter of persons. And he talked to that church and he says, people come in your church and you take the poor and he says, ah, get away from us. But the rich comes in and he says, yeah, come and sit with us. He says, is that the type of faith that saves? Is that truly Christian faith? Because that type of faith is not a respecter of persons. You see, James speaks of the demonstration of faith before man. You see, man cannot see faith. You can say you believe, and the key that we find in that chapter is, if a man say he has faith and have not works, can that faith save him? And we understand the book of Romans, he teaches that faith, justification by faith, brings about a changed life, brings about a new creature, and we are saved unto good works. That's what happens after salvation. And so James is consistent with the scriptures when you find them in the proper context. And so that's very important. And so we consider the immediate context of a verse or word. But secondly, we consider the surrounding context. And what I mean by that is important to pay close attention to the progression of a particular book. Now, the primary study I do is study through books. Now, I've preached messages on topics. We do that on Wednesday night. But the primary source of teaching here is to teach through a book, to teach through character study. And so we find things in their proper context. And what we've been observing in the book of Romans, there's a progression. There's a subject that is being developed. The Apostle Paul, for example, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, is expounding the subject of first salvation, then justification, then sanctification. There is a logical progression which must not be ignored. It's not the Apostle Paul putting a bunch of things on there. All right, here's the truth here, here's the truth here. There's a structure to the whole thing. And if you notice, as we've seen the Apostle Paul, he talks about a subject, then he says, okay, well, there might be some questions about this subject we've been talking about. So let me answer these questions. And then this might bring about another question concerning this subject. And then here, let me answer a third question. Okay, did we get it? Do we understand? Okay, now let's move on. And here's another subject. Okay, now concerning this subject, let's answer this question. Now let's answer also this question because that might come up as well. So it is structured. And so you have, as you progress through the Word of God, you have to look at the surrounding context, what other chapters preceding are talking about, and even what are the chapters that are afterwards talking about. Because that helps us in the understanding of the Scriptures, where we're not picking out a chapter or a verse here and there. And so you have to consider the immediate context, the surrounding context, but also, so context is king. But also, thirdly, consider the complete context. And what I mean by that is we are here referring to the context of a whole book as a whole. Although we understand that every book of the Bible must be combined to the whole of Revelation, we must look at each book with a special purpose. The purpose of a book is sometimes plainly declared in the book itself. For example, John 20:31 tells us why John was written. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. There it is. That's the purpose of the book. And so understand, as we read the book of John, it is found with that understanding. Why was John written? So that we might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing we might have life through his name. You see, when the purpose is not clearly stated, and reading the book as a whole can help us determine the purpose. For example, the book of Galatians. Paul is primarily addressing the problem of the Judaistic influence, which was in the church of Galatia, correcting the error of another gospel. He said that in Galatians 1:6. He says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And so he expresses right off the bat the purpose of the writing. The reason why I'm writing to you is because I hear that you're beginning to adapt to another gospel. You know, we can often also find to see the purpose of a book in the opening statements or the closing statements. For example, in Romans, if you read chapter 1, verse 1 through 7, and then later in Romans 15, verse 14 through 16, you find those purpose stated. For example, in Romans 15, 14, Paul says, and I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. Now that's important, because in the context here, who is he writing to? He's writing to Gentiles. Now he deals a lot with the subject of the Jews. What is God's role for them? But who is he writing to? Not to Jews. He's writing to Gentiles. That's what the Bible tells us. That helps us a whole lot to interpret the book of Romans. Because many people have approached the book of Romans as if he's writing to Jews, and he's not. And they make determination based on that. Assumptions. But the purpose has been stated. The Apostle Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles. And so, that's important. You can also determine the purpose of a book by something that is repeated throughout the book. For example, the church at Corinth. What is the title for the church of Corinth? We say carnal church, right? Another word that could be is the divided church. For example, in the opening chapter, 1 Corinthians 1:10, the Apostle Paul says this, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And so he begins the book, says, I hear there's divisions. Later in chapter 3, verse 3, he repeats and he says, for ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envyings, strifes, and divisions. Later in chapter 11, in verse 18, he says, for first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. So one of the purpose why the book of 1 Corinthians was written was because there was divisions in the church. And he's dealing with that in the book. You see, so something that is repeated, a subject that keeps coming back up throughout the book, is an indication as to the purpose of the book. That helps us as we seek to understand any verse found within the book of 1 Corinthians. So, we consider the immediate context, we consider the surrounding context, we consider the complete context, but also we consider the Bible context. There is not one part of the Bible that is disconnected from the whole. The Bible is perfectly continuous. There are no contradictions. The Bible is a complete and accurate record from God to man. Jesus Christ himself demonstrated that after his resurrection. You remember what he said? And we preached on that, I believe, on anniversary Sunday. We dealt with that verse, Luke 24:44, and he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. So you see, he deals with all the context. He deals with the immediate context. Remember what I told you? And then he goes on to the broader context and the complete context. All of Scripture is perfectly continuous. And so I believe that this is one of the greatest things that is neglected in the study of the Word of God. It is that context is king. And it determines the interpretation. Let the Bible say what it says. And don't seek to put your dogma into it. And say, well, look, This is what we believe. This is our church's doctrinal statement. And so therefore, let's find the Bible to help us make a fit. No, we come to the Word of God and say, we hold the Word of God as our absolute authority for faith and practice. And if we're going to do that, then context must be king. Because when context is king, it is the authority in determining a proper interpretation of the Scriptures. Now, we can talk about word studies and paragraph and things like that and grammar and culture, and we'll deal with that, but context is king. Context is king. Context is king. And so may the Lord help us to understand one of the great ways we can identify teaching is, say, when someone quotes a verse. Well, wait a minute. That seems a little strange. Let's look at the context. Context. And that's something that everyone can do. We can always go back and say, all right, let's look at the previous verse before, the verses after, what's the book about, all those things. And that helps with the meaning of the Word of God. So may the Lord help us.